Welcome to Independence, the FIEC podcast. My name's Phil Topham, Executive Director of the FIEC, and we're going to do our usual dive into the news this morning. And with me, I'm delighted to say, we've got Director for Women's Ministry, Rachel Sloan. Good morning, Rachel.
Morning. Nice to be here.
Excellent. And John Stevens, our National Director's with us as well this morning. Morning, John.
Hi, Phil.
Now, let me ask you first of all, was there a by-election in your constituency yesterday?
No.
But there were two, and that's the place we want to start this morning. So we're waking up to news this morning that the Conservatives have lost both Wakefield to the Labour Party and Tiverton and Honiton to the Liberal Democrats. The second one, an extraordinary, overwhelming turnover, sort of swing to the Liberal Democrats. I think they overturned a 24,000 majority in Tiverton and Honiton. First question, John, for you. Are the chickens coming home to roost for the Prime Minister following Partygate? Is that how we should read it?
Well, I think it's not unusual for there to be sort of big by-elections victories mid-parliament when people are unhappy with the government. So at one level, that's not totally surprising. And I think there are all sorts of factors playing into that at the moment. The cost of living crisis, maybe coming out of the COVID crisis, but obviously all the questions that have been raised about the kind of Prime Minister's conduct, particularly in relation to Partygate, is in the background. So I'm not sure that anybody is totally surprised that these two by-elections have been lost because of the unpopularity of the government. And to some extent, the unpopularity of Boris Johnson. That doesn't necessarily mean it would translate into a general election result, because people will vote differently in kind of by-elections. But it's very clear that the government and lots of members of the government, members of the Conservative Party, are really worried about what this might point to. And I think what's so interesting about these by-elections is two very different constituencies. One, the kind of red wall, kind of former Labour constituency in Wakefield, the other a southern constituency that's been Conservative since it was created, but in an area where the Liberal Democrats have succeeded. And I think the government fears a pincer movement of kind of Labour regaining red wall seats and the Liberal Democrats regaining Conservative seats because of disaffected Conservative voters. And what it begins to suggest is the potential that the coalition that Boris Johnson has built beginning to collapse. In a way, Boris Johnson was a remarkable politician who brought together a coalition of very different cultural groups. So sort of working class voters, northern voters who would have looked to the Labour Party in the past, plus also those who'd perhaps been kind of in the South, Conservative voters. And he managed to unite them both around his personality and also around the issue of Brexit and a single issue of getting Brexit done, which I think is really interesting about how you build coalitions around a charismatic personality and a single idea that transcends other differences that people have. And what you begin to see, I think, is that coalition breaking down, both as a result of the fact that Boris Johnson, in various ways, in the minds of many, has been discredited because of his behaviour, what's happened in Number 10, but also because Brexit is no longer the single pressing issue. So I guess what it perhaps sort of indicates is the danger of difficulty of holding together a disparate coalition of people who are not culturally identical and don't necessarily share the same kind of views on a whole range of social and economic issues rooted in a single personality. I think that's got lessons for us for kind of church unity and how we build unity across diverse cultures and different sort of views on secondary issues and how we maintain and keep that unity.
Is that one of the problems, though, that Brexit became the kind of primary issue, even though perhaps it should have been the more secondary issue, and actually governing the country? He was elected on the Brexit mandate, but there's more to governing than Brexit, I think. Rachel, just based on what John said there, what do we want from our leaders? What do we expect from them? What do we want to see from them?
I think we want two things. A kind of decisive leading in that sense of your confidence that they know what they're doing, they know what they're talking about, which I guess to a degree with Boris Johnson came across in some ways with Brexit. That was that confidence, I'm going to get this done, we're going to get this finished, and taking that forward. But I think there's also a sense of, especially in church, we want our leaders to be listening to those who they are leading. And I think that's maybe some of the questions that's coming out of what's going on in the government at the moment. How much are they willing to listen to what's going on through the voters? Even picking up slightly with Boris's comments from the results this morning, there was a sense of, well, the voters are saying, but you're like, well, actually, this is your job to listen well to what they're saying and then make changes off the back of that.
And I guess the same goes for church life as well. You want your church leaders to be listening in just
absolutely
the way you've outlined.
Yeah. Very much so.
Go on, John.
I think as we think about Christian unity more widely, I think that the lessons for this, it's really important to build Christian unity across kind of different cultures and looks. And I guess the ways that we can do that are by looking to a single personality who is unifying, a charismatic individual who can draw people together from a variety of different constituencies, cultures, secondary views. The danger with that is if that person becomes discredited, then in effect that unity is compromised and it will break down. And Christian history shows lots of examples of unity born of kind of people gathering behind an individual who it ultimately fails and is flawed. And the only individual who should be uniting is actually the Lord Jesus, who's the one who's kind of perfect. Or it's the building of unity around a common single idea. And at one level in 2016, Brexit was the big issue dominating in British politics, but at one level other issues have come along since then. For Christian unity, the issue that ought to dominate is the gospel and the good news of the Lord Jesus, and actually building a unity that's rooted in the core truths of the gospel that in a sense transcend some of the cultural differences and differences in practice and ministry and beliefs on secondary issues. I guess the FIC was founded on that vision to be united in core gospel truths. And in a sense, unlike Brexit, that gospel never changes, that we should never be in a position in which the gospel is not central and not most important. But Christian unity can collapse when very easily people move on to other things and thinking other issues, secondary issues, issues of cultural identity are more important than the gospel. So I think there's a lesson for us of unity needs to be founded in the Lord Jesus, the one perfect leader, but equally on the gospel and making sure that we always keep the gospel central and don't become distracted into a whole variety of other issues that would prove divisive.
Is there a danger that politics becomes one of those issues that becomes divisive within churches? I think that's a really interesting broader question. You know, we don't want our leaders to be standing up on Sundays and espousing political opinions. And there's a recognition, I guess, that there are people of all political persuasions within every congregation. So how does that play out? Is that something that can be dividing? Rachel, have you seen that kind of thing? How should leaders avoid it? What wisdom would you give them?
Well, yeah, it can be divisive. I think if we have in our leadership or in our churches this idea that there's one political party that we as Christians should be voting for, and if you don't vote for that party, then you're somehow not following Christ in the way that you should be. And so I think we need to be careful that, I guess, looking at each political party, there are positives and negatives and ways where you can see them aligning with what we would want as Christians, but also clear ways when they step aside from that. And so actually making sure that those who are in the pulpit, those who are speaking, don't, if they do share a view, it is not done in a way that is, this is the right way. And if you don't follow my way, then you're somehow not aligning yourself as a Christian with the right party.
Is that a problem in churches, John, or have I overstepped there?
Well, I mean, I think it is a problem. You see that in America, a great polarization of the churches over political issues. And in America, that also partly is a division between black and kind of white churches as to whether they lean towards the Republicans or the Democrats as well. And I think if you have pastors who are very strongly political in their pronouncements and the way they preach and the way they apply, you will inevitably gather people who share your political view and alienate those who don't. So you end up with more politically homogenous kind of churches. And I think that's the danger. And interestingly, I gave a seminar on this at the kind of European Leadership Forum a couple of weeks ago. And I was wanting to say, I think as pastors and as church leaders, we need to constantly remember that the gospel is not the same as politics. We need to be very cautious about the danger of, in a sense, promoting a message that only a particular political party sort of best reflects the Christian position or the gospel, or thinking the kingdom is achieved by politics. And actually, it's a huge mistake, I think, for Christians to think the kingdom of God comes through politics. It seems to me that the kingdom of God comes through the growth of the gospel, people being converted. The church is the new alternative society that God is bringing into being that will become the new creation. And actually, Jesus people tried to draw him into politics, whether the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, the Herodians, the kind of the Romans. He constantly resisted it in favor of preaching the message of the kingdom of God and inviting people to come into his new community. And it seems to me that's the focus that church leaders ought to have. Having said that, we need to apply the gospel to public life.
Yeah.
And I think there's a difference. Sometimes in a political context, there are genuine evils that need to be opposed. One thinks about the rise of the Nazi Party and the Confessing Church and Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his ministry there. one thinks about the situation in South Africa and how sort of many of the churches didn't preach against apartheid in the way that they should have done. But in our context, much of the arguments are actually arguments about economics between sort of different parties that are pursuing slightly different views as to how to bring about greater equality, greater wealth. And they're not in that level of kind of moral evil between the two parties. And I think we just need to recognize that we're often making a choice as to what we think is the best of two alternative positions. Sometimes what is the least worst of two alternative positions. And I think the task of pastors at that point is to help people to exercise wise judgment so that they prayerfully, taking into account the appropriate criteria, make a decision as to what they believe is best before God. And above all, to trust that God is working out his purposes and that politics isn't the vehicle through which God's purposes in the world are ultimately accomplished.
So we need to remember this weekend we have people of all political stripes in our congregations. That's a good place to remember that, to remember that and move on from that, I think. Let's talk a bit about Glastonbury. Now, I've put this one in because there's a fascinating article in The Telegraph this week, basically suggesting there's just no fresh ideas in the world. So Glastonbury headliners, I think it's Paul McCartney, Sir Paul, I should say, McCartney, Diana Ross. I think the article pointed out that Top Gun is the top movie in, at the box office. And you're thinking, oh, we've gone back in time here. But Glastonbury's coming. Rachel, you've been keeping an eye over this, I think. Rachel told us before this podcast that she... dives deeply into radio on Newsbeat. So I thought she could comment most helpfully on Glastonbury. So it's this weekend.
It is this weekend.
What's been said about it in the public sphere?
I guess, well, one thing is, yeah, looking at who's headlining, the age of some of the people headlining, which to a degree is great. Mm. It's great to have that diversity of younger and older artists.
Billie Eilish is on as well, we should say, who's is definitely not an older person.
So. The youngest person to headline the Pyramid Stage.
Wow.
So at the age of 20. Mm. So you do have the whole spectrum, which is great. And I guess everyone excited about getting back together, watching live music, sleeping in a field, which not for me,
no.
But great. Some people love it. but I guess also questions about the diversity of people who are there as well has been on people's radar in terms of who we are watching and where they're coming from.
So is that diversity on stage or diversity off stage or both?
I think it's both. So I think there have been conversations about, I guess, who is coming to Glastonbury. And I guess that raises questions of accessibility. Mm. It is not a cheap weekend for many people. So who's able to most access that? Well, those who have the money, I guess. Probably also an older generation to a degree, which is interesting to see people coming out for that. But also I think I think Glastonbury is probably the ones which is getting it better in terms of the diversity of main stage artists from all sorts of, you know, men and women and then different backgrounds, having Stormzy in previous years on the main stage, but actually generally across music festivals and kind of those who are on the main stage, there's not that same diversity. I know that the BBC did a survey and generally it's still white, middle-class, male bands who are the ones who are headlining.
Mm. It's interesting, isn't it? Because diversity is often an issue for us and we know it is and we lament that it is and we often comment on that. It's interesting that it's happening in other kind of sectors as well, particularly secular sectors. John, did you pick up on Lenny Henry's comments about the audience at Glastonbury, which I thought was fascinating? I think Lenny Henry basically said, I look out across Glastonbury and it's all white faces and this is still a dominant culture. So even though there might be a bit of diversity in the lineup, Stormzy in previous years, I think it's Kendrick Lamar this year, I think. Mm-hmm. But in the audience, it's still very white. It's still very middle class. I thought it was fascinating comments. Struggle with diversity there as well, John.
Yeah, and I think it is a massive challenge of diversity. And I think I was on a Zoom call yesterday with a load of church leaders talking about the very issue of diversity, including the leaders of some of the biggest black majority churches in the UK. And diversity is a real issue that we're all wrestling with. And I think, I don't know the figures for the composition of the kind of Glastonbury audience, but part of the challenge, I think, is that when you look at the British population, 64 million people, something like 14% are from a non-white ethnic minority. So the reality is that the numbers of the population who are from a non-white background is relatively small in the context of the country as a whole. I think right at the moment, if you look at the media, television programs, adverts, every program and advert would give you the impression that it's about a 50-50 mix. blacks. And then you might look into other contexts and you see very small numbers of people from an ethnic minority. And you think kind of what's going on, that's massively wrong. Mm. But we need to recognize that actually it is about 14% of the population. And across the UK as a whole, that is not evenly distributed.
No.
So there's a much greater representation of ethnicity in London, in a number of major cities. In many parts of the country, there actually is no diversity on the ground or very little. Therefore, it's sort of odd to expect that that would be reflected, for example, in churches, because it simply isn't a reflective of the area in which they live. So I think diversity is a hugely complicated question when we look at the reality of the numbers. What do we expect it to look like in a variety of contexts? You can't simply assume that in every situation you're likely to have kind of equal numbers of people from all sorts of different backgrounds.
But if Glastonbury was in London, you would expect there to be a much higher percentage, wouldn't you?
Absolutely. Yeah. Although interestingly, in London, again, speaking to the black majority church leaders, their churches are not diverse either. So their church congregations are predominantly people from a black background. And I think there are issues as to why that is. It's to do with the culture, the way things are done, the music. It's to do with feeling at home. We can think that diversity is simply an issue for the white majority culture, but actually in Britain at the moment, the black majority church is one of the most vibrant, dynamic and growing communities in the UK. But those churches are predominantly monoethnic, many of them in locations in which there are large numbers of white people who also need to be reached with the gospel. So I think there is an issue here of how do we overcome the reality that people like to gather together with those who are like them, share their culture, share their tastes, and where they feel sort of most at home. And I think the gospel is constantly seeking to break that down, seeking to overcome that, but it doesn't do it quickly or automatically. So I think it's absolutely right that we strive for the diversity that the gospel demands us to have. But at the same time, I think we need to be honest and realistic about some of the challenges that will be involved in that.
But diversity is not just ethnicity, is it? So it's class as well. So you mentioned Glastonbury is expensive. So most of the people going would be those who've got the money who can afford to go. So there's also a class diversity there that we lament as well, isn't there?
Well, I think even just what we're saying, I think accessibility is probably a really helpful way for us to think about this idea of diversity. So I think it is important to recognise that we want our churches, we want, you know, something like Glastonbury to accurately represent the constituency around it. And so if we are in a, you know, an area in London where there's, you know, a high mix of both, you know, black minority or white, actually, that's what we want in our church, don't we? We want our church to reflect where we live and do that well. But it's starting to then go, well, what are the barriers that mean that people aren't accessing that? And so again, with something like Glastonbury and Lenny Henney's comment, that's interesting, but it's going, well, why? Why are people not accessing it? Is it because, well, they just genuinely don't like the music? And, you know, from their culture, they would go and listen to something else. They wouldn't listen to what's there at Glastonbury. Or is it because it is the price that puts people off? It is the perception of what it's about and who it's for. And I think that can be then reflected in our churches as well, isn't it? It's going, well, are we putting up barriers consciously or unconsciously that mean that people think, well, that's not for me because it doesn't reflect things about where I come from and who I am. And so I think that helps us to kind of break down some of those questions.
I mean, it's not simple, is it, really? Because I think if you were to look at people, for example, traveling to England football games abroad, where the cost of attending the game, the cost of traveling,
right,
it would be a very different social mix, I think, of people. So there's a certain group of people for whom Glastonbury is where they would choose to spend to go. Actually, those traveling to an England football match abroad and those loyal fans would again be a very different kind of social group. So I think it is really complex. Mm-hmm. But from a gospel perspective, I think one of the challenges is that in many areas of the country that are poorer and more deprived, actually they don't have the opportunity to hear the gospel. They don't have opportunity to go to a church because there isn't one. And that's been one of the massive challenges that we've become more and more aware of in FIEC over the last 10 years. And Phil, I know that you were at a kind of gathering this last weekend that was thinking about exactly that kind of issue. So why don't you tell us a bit about what you heard and discovered?
Yes, so I was at the Medhurst Ministries weekend. So that took place up in Middlesbrough at New Life Church. Ian Williamson and Nathan Young, obviously a Nathan is now the leader there. Ian has stepped in to work for Medhurst as their kind of employee. But what these guys are trying to do is gather together all of these ministries that are going on amongst some of our poorest. Mes McConnell spoke on the last day, and he said, we should not be able to sleep at night because of how many poor areas of our country don't have a gospel witness and don't have anybody preaching the gospel to them. I was really challenged by that. You know, the church has abandoned some of these areas, and actually we need to lament about that. And Medhurst is seeking to do something about that. So it's just a great ministry, a great work, seeking to raise up church planters, to network guys together who are working in similar contexts. And I hope that on the back of that, I think we're going to feature something of that at the Leaders Conference, which I've been chatting to Adrian about, which will be great. And it'd just be good to see more partnerships formed between those who have got more and those that have got the least, so that actually those who have got the least are resourced to be able to reach communities of our poorest with the good news of the gospel. So do look out for Medhurst Ministries. There's about 100 people there this past weekend. It was very, very encouraging. Spoke to loads of guys and girls in ministry, and they're just seeking to reach some of these less well-off communities with the good news of Jesus. And we should rejoice that they are doing, but we should lament that it's not happening in more places. So yeah, diversity is at all levels, a really tricky one, isn't it? Especially, I think, for the church, but also interesting to see at Glastonbury as well.
Just to say, again, reflecting on my conversation with leaders yesterday, from God's perspective, the church is remarkably diverse, a group of leaders. And actually, if you looked at them all together and the churches that they represent, you would have a remarkable diversity of people in background, culture, class, location, and race. That just doesn't often translate into individual local churches. Mm. Individual local churches are often far more homogenous than the church in the UK, for example, as a whole is. And sometimes we need to lift our eyes and rejoice that the church, from God's perspective, is way more diverse than our own individual local church might feel. Mm. And I think we then need to be praying for and building relationships with churches that are very different to ours, and just rejoicing and thanking God that he is at work in all of those ways.
Mm. Let's move on. I want to talk about sport for a few minutes, but particularly I want to talk about the announcement that came from FINA this week. FINA is the swimming world governing body, and they have taken the decision based on a scientific review of evidence that they are not going to allow transgender women to compete in elite women's events, which has huge repercussions for the ideology and for all that is going on there. First of all, this sounds to me like a sensible decision. Rachel, how did you sort of react to that when you read the news?
I think it is good news. I think it reflects, and I think especially hearing that they have looked into it and there is research behind it helps to persuade people that at a sports level there are differences between men and women. And if we want to raise the profile, if we want to encourage women into sport, which we do, then we want to make sure that, again, there's no barriers, and allowing trans women to compete alongside other women is going to reduce, you know, put up more barriers for women to actually compete in sport and to do it well and to be able to win. And so just recognizing that the physical differences that come mean that it makes it harder for women to compete in those sports. I think it's good that we have had that recognised.
I think it's worth saying what we're not saying. I don't think any of us are saying trans women shouldn't compete in sport.
Absolutely not.
I think we're just saying they shouldn't compete in women's elite sport where there are biological women who are competing.
Mm-hmm. Definitely. Yeah.
What's interesting about this, John, I think, is that you said it before we started recording, that actually it's as if the secular world is beginning to embrace a form of complementarianism. What do you mean by that?
I think that's right. I think this is a really crucial moment, because I think for a long period of time, the kind of prevailing ideology has been essentially that men and women are interchangeable. And that was a sort of a result of a kind of a feminism that wanted to promote the equality of women, which I think has been in general a good thing as we look back on history, the way that women have been treated and wrongly excluded from professions, from work, et cetera, is simply appalling. And sometimes Christians have contributed to that. So I think that the transformation in the way that sort of opportunities have been opened up to women has been a sort of a truly significant kind of thing in the last sort of 50 or 60 years. But at the same time, with the kind of the rise of transgenderism, it has highlighted that there are fundamental differences between men and women, that actually simply because somebody wants to believe they're a woman, or even if they undergo kind of surgery, that doesn't mean that they become a woman. And I think that kind of the secular culture, sort of the feminist community is having to begin to wrestle with those questions of the reality of a difference. That statistically, men are generally physically stronger and more capable. So in virtually every event, in every sport, it would be the case that if men and women competed on equal terms, the men would kind of win and dominate, which is why we have separate men's and women's sports in the first place. And I think there's been a sort of a collective unwillingness to face up to that reality. It hasn't suited the ideology. But I think this has forced that question. And so what really is being recognized by feminists and by the secular world is that men and women are not identical and interchangeable. Now, we might biblically say that's actually the case. So, for example, Peter talks about how women are the weaker sex, which is actually a physical statement of recognizing the greater vulnerability. In fact, the Bible highlights that because it says men have a responsibility not to abuse women, not to exploit their physical strength over women, and that they should instead care for them, respect them, even if they are physically more vulnerable. So I think in the Christian world, egalitarians have wanted to argue that essentially men and women are identical. In Christ, there is no male and female. And they've criticized complementarians for maintaining that there is some kind of difference between men and women. Now, complementarians would say there's no difference of equality or value. We're made in the image of God. But it does recognize that in the way that God has created men and women, they're not identical and interchangeable, but they've been made differently and are to work together to serve the purposes of God. So I think it's just interesting that secular ideology at the moment is accepting a reality that men and women are not simply interchangeable. And that has all sorts of questions for equality. So the way that we tend to think about equality is we think of quotas and numbers, and are they identical, the same number of kind of women in the boardroom or women in a particular profession. And this just recognizes that that is too simplistic. It's not at all surprising that the number of women fighting in infantry frontline groups is way, way smaller than the number of men. That just simply reflects something of this general difference between men and women. So I think the culture is having to begin to face up to some realities about what it means to be male and female, what the differences are between men and women, in a way that I think is closer to the biblical pattern than has actually been the case in secular ideology for some time.
Rachel, can I ask you, coming, obviously, live in Edinburgh in Scotland, it seems to me, from somebody looking on from England, that actually the kind of the LGBTQI ideology is a bit more deep-rooted up there. Any sense of like how this is being reacted to in Scotland, where there seems to be a more kind of progressive agenda, particularly in government, or am I overthinking that?
I mean, I think that there is, I mean, I guess the interesting differences between what is going on, I guess, higher up in political spheres and what is going on with the person on the street. I don't think I've seen any kind of immediate reactions to something that's going on like this at the moment. But I think it's important that for us as Christians and those in churches that we do carefully think through what is being pushed at a higher level, not then assume that everyone thinks the same, and actually start to engage with them on a level of where they're at. And in terms of, I think we can, in Scotland particularly, there is a more sense of let's push this through into the education system and into schools. And so we need to think carefully about what does that look like? How are we going to speak against it? But I think it helps when you see people in the secular world asking similar questions to we would be in, as Christians. And I think helping people think through, as John's saying, that difference between we want equality. And so in this area of sport, we want men and women who are competing at the same level to be paid the same, to have prize money the same, to have the same outcomes and the same opportunities, but actually at the same time recognizing that that equality doesn't mean sameness. And so that there are ways where it's, you know, different. And we want to be able to ensure that the women have the same opportunities and that will recognize that there are differences. And so, again, I think that comes down to how we talk about it with our children with our neighbours is helping them just unpack some of the things that are behind this ideology as well.
That's really helpful. Let's bring this into land. I want to just finish with one final thing. I want to give every preacher listening a great illustration for the weekend. So this is staying with kind of water sports. This is Anita Alvarez, doing a routine. I think it was a synchronized swimming or something similar, and fainted in the pool. And her coach realized what had happened, dived in to rescue her, and basically saved her life. I mean, if that's not a brilliant illustration of the gospel for preachers everywhere this weekend, I don't know what is. You picked this up, John?
Yeah, I did pick this up. I thought it was a great story. It was artistic swimming that she was engaged in.
Oh, beg your pardon.
And I think she had fainted underwater. She'd done this before and just began to sink. And obviously actually was completely incapable of saving herself. So she could not kind of swim out. You couldn't just throw her a life raft in the hope that she would kind of be able to grab it. It wasn't that kind of situation. It was a situation in which she was basically dying because she was unconscious underwater. And her coach spotted that and, fully clothed, leapt in to be able to rescue her and brought her to the surface. And then the water was pumped out of her lungs. Yep. And in a sense, she was brought back to life. I think you couldn't really get a clearer illustration of what the gospel is all about. That the Bible tells us that sort of in sense we are dead in trespasses and sins.
Can't rescue ourselves.
We can't rescue ourselves. It's not our salvation is not that Jesus makes salvation possible and basically throws us a life raft and says, please grab onto it if you want to. He actually literally dives in to bring us to the surface and to give us kind of restored new life. So I think it's a remarkable illustration of kind of salvation of somebody who has no ability whatsoever to save themselves, and that's exactly what the gospel is all about. And you might say at a subsidiary level, actually our evangelism is like the coach diving in. We are surrounded by people who are effectively in the same situation as Anita Alvarez was. They are unconscious, they are dead to the reality of sin, and they need someone to rescue them. And it's our task to share with them the good news of the gospel, which is the one thing that can bring them the new life they need.
There you are, Rachel. So next time you're presenting the gospel, there's the perfect illustration.
That sounds great. Questions about what the difference between synchronized swimming and artistic.
Yeah, I think we're all...
That's another podcast.
Yeah, we're all thinking that. Rachel, John, thanks so much for talking to us this morning. This has been the FIC podcast, Independence. My name's Phil Topham. Do rate and review the podcast, and you can subscribe through the usual channels. We'll speak to you next time. Thank you.
Thanks, Phil.
Thank you.